Welcome to the Sermon Podcast feed of Liberty Church Collingswood, where we want to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus in Collingswood and surrounding boroughs, or wherever God has placed you. Find us at libertycollingswood.org. Part of our mission is preaching sermons, so here you go. Keep in mind that these messages are designed to bring the timeless message of Jesus to bear in specific contexts to specific people, the whole eternal word, changing worlds thing. Would you hear good news here? Bon appetit. We are now addressed by the living Lord through his living word. For some days, he, Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Grant us, O Lord, your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine the scriptures to us, that we would be molded in the faith that we receive from you, Spirit, into the cruciform shape and image of Jesus, crucified and resurrected, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, every time we worship together, and especially this Sunday. So be with us now, Lord, for your glory. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, there was a Christian theologian, writer, and thinker named James K.A. Smith, famous, or at least Christian famous, and he developed this idea, a little bit of a thought experiment, and talked about, for us as human beings, there's this thing called the liturgy of the shopping mall. And this is what he meant by it. It's a thought experiment. Just imagine in your mind, if aliens came to Earth, stay with me, and observed human beings closely, say human beings here in the West, or maybe specifically in America, and just recorded what the humans actually did with our lives. What would those aliens conclude about what we are all about? What would their findings be? Okay, we've been watching men and women, boys and girls for a long time. What drives them? What's their bottom line? And this theologian, James K.A. Smith, postulated that it's very possible that those aliens could conclude what are human beings about? We're about shopping. We're about being consumers. In fact, they might conclude that consumerism looks to be the religion of people here in the West. Because shopping, consuming, it animates us, it drives us, it makes us anxious when we don't have enough. We obsess about it. We put ourselves into debt for it. We thrill when we buy. We organize our lives around it. It involves very concerted thought and effort. It occupies our stray thoughts, our daydreams, our half awake in the middle of the night, consuming, consuming, consuming. Shopping, being that consumer self, gives us that sense of identity and meaning and purpose in our lives. That's our religion, bottom line. And the aliens might go on to conclude, and we found their places of worship. This is where they go to offer their hearts to the god of consumerism. And this was going on 20 years ago now when Smith developed this whole thing. It's a little bit dated, but still, you get it. The shopping mall. That's the temple. Now, yeah, since then, we've gone local, including Haddon Avenue, right here in Collingswood, for our shopping and shopping more online, etc. But still a striking image. And Smith talked about the mall as consumerist cathedral. That's where human beings are all about what they're all about. He put it this way. Rituals and practices of the shopping mall shape our imaginations and how we orient ourselves to the world. The visions of the good life embedded in these practices become surreptitiously embedded in us through our participation in the rituals and rhythms, the walking around, the looking online, the putting out the credit card, the getting the shopping bag. Those are all of our rituals and liturgies of these institutions. Now, we do talk occasionally about consumerism and how that should not define us. Seven deadly sins, for example, sermon series in Lent leading up to Easter, we talked about greed. The reason that I pulled James K.A. Smith, The Liturgy of the Mall is Consumerist Cathedral for this Sunday, was for us to think about instead this whole conceit that what we say we are about is not necessarily what we're about. What you would claim or aspirationally hope to say, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, but then if said aliens would come and closely observe you, would those things line up or not? And we can personalize the question for you. What do you say you're about? What drives you? From where do you draw your meaning and purpose and security and identity? To what do you give your life and heart and affections? What do you say you're all about? And then also, what are you about? Are they the same things or are they different things? Might you be proud of what you're about? Or maybe not. But I think it's pretty safe to say that for Christian men and women, boys and girls, in the very, very ancient church, say in the time of the writings of the New Testament and shortly afterwards, what were they about? This is Easter Sunday. Hopefully I don't blow you out of the water by saying Jesus. They were about Jesus. And by account after account after account after account, from inside the church or outside, the New Testament writings themselves or post-New Testament writings from Christians or observers, not aliens in this case, but other human beings that were not Christians, in some cases didn't like Christians at all, but saw what they were doing. And over again, they would say something like this. Those Christians, yeah, they're a little weird, but they really help each other. And part of what weirds us out is they help people that aren't in their tribe. They cross taboos and boundaries to serve everybody. That was not done back then around the world. And the bottom line is that they not only confess, but are driven by the belief that there was this Jewish man, Jesus, that lived in Palestine, was crucified on a cross like a common criminal, but they all claim and believe and even say that they've had personal experience of the risen Christ. They believe that this Jesus who was killed rose again, and even after they say he ascended into heaven, by the spirit of this Jesus, he is still with them, doing stuff, acting, driving things forward. That's what they were about. Which brings me, to our sermon text for this morning. Acts chapter 9. This is one of my favorite minor texts in the New Testament. I wouldn't blame you if you'd think, Jim, it's Easter. Why are you starting the backup quarterback on the Super Bowl? I would say, number one, Nick Foles would have a word with you, sir and madam. But then secondly, even though this is a minor text, not a common Easter one, and yes, as much as I love at the first of the morning going with Mary and Mary to tend to the tomb as they were expecting that that's where the dead Jesus was, finding the stone rolled away, angels telling them, he is not here, he is risen, go tell the others, and they do. And then John and Peter sprint ahead, see the same thing, tell the others. Jesus appears over here and over there. I love the story of Jesus appearing to Mary in the garden. She doesn't know it's Jesus until Jesus says her name, Mary. Thomas says, unless I touch the wounds, I'm not going to believe. The followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appeared to them, and they said, were not our hearts burning when this dude, who they discover is Jesus, was opening our minds and our hearts to the scriptures? I love all of those stories. But I love this story too, because it says it all in concentrated form. So the book of Acts is written by Luke, also the author of his gospel by the same name, recounting the very, very first baby steps of the first church. And in Acts chapter 9, we encounter this man named Saul, who later in the book of Acts is renamed Paul, at first persecuting the church and then being all about Jesus, being for the cause of Jesus. These are the very, very early days here of Paul, of Saul as a Christian. And it shows what Paul is all about. As he preaches, we see in verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, he is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. It's all there. This is what Paul and the early church were all about. And what about you and what about me? On this Easter morning, would we take steps of faith and commitment deeper into the reality that Jesus truly is the Son of God? And I'm going after it. I'm living for him truly and deeply. And so two parts from here. On this Easter morning from Acts chapter 9, let's unpack that phrase. Saul says, he is the Son of God, verse 20. Let's talk about what that means, the Son of God, and then what it means for us, the Son of God, what it is, and then what it means for us. And like I said just a moment ago, the ink is barely dry on Saul encountering the risen Christ for the first time, the famous Damascus Road, where Saul was a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, persecuting the church to the point of death. And business is good for Saul. But then one day, as Saul is in the persecution business, the risen Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at the same time, the risen Jesus not only appears to Saul, but also an existing, a current believer named Ananias, and says, Ananias, you're not going to believe this, but that guy Saul, he's one of ours now. He's on our team, and you're going to take him in. Just to fill in a little bit of backstory here from Acts 9, the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was blinded by the encounter with Jesus. Something like scales came over his eyes. But here, immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And he changed instantly. Our sermon text once again. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, right after he converted. And immediately, not after a little R&R, he wanted to take a sabbatical between gigs, etc. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And let's observe here just for a moment. It's worth pausing and noting the extent to which this guy, Paul, radically changed. And of course, the center of the Christian story, where we put all of our weight, ultimately speaking, is that there was this historical Jesus who died and rose again. That's the main thing, the person, the event with whom we must reckon. But don't sleep on the reality of the Apostle Paul as some secondary evidence pointing to the reality of Jesus. For this reason, nobody disputes that Paul was real. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, for hundreds of years, there have been disputes and arguments. Are the New Testament records accurate? The whole quest for the historical Jesus. Now, for my money, and not just for my money, I think the arguments for the historical Jesus are much, 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 much better than the arguments against. And there are credentialed historians and historically good universities that have said, yes, it can be argued, including by these people, that the best attested ancient historical figure in the history of the world is actually Jesus of Nazareth, while allowing that there are some scholars that don't believe it. Here's the thing about Paul, though. Pretty much everybody says, yeah, he was a guy. And the biblical record about him is accurate. This is from people who themselves, scholars that are committed Christians and want Christianity to be true. This is also the case of scholars that are not Christians and really don't want Christianity to be true. So there's this widespread agreement, however, that there was this historical Paul and the biblical records are accurate. But think then just for a moment. There was this Saul who became Paul, of high status and recognition, that as a vocation killed Christians, and then all of a sudden stopped because he believed that he saw the risen Lord, turned his life completely around, did a total 180 at great cost and sacrifice to himself, which eventually cost him his life. Why? How do you explain that? And incidentally, I'll get back to this in just a moment. I was reading something recently that reminded me that for Christians, and if you're here this morning as a Christian, the way that we do truth, weigh and discern what is real, is we start with the particular and the historical. Our big peg, the king or queen on the chessboard, is that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So we start, what is true about life, the universe, and everything? Jesus is crucified and resurrected, particular and historical. Here in the late modern West, how we do truth, it's the generalized and abstract. What is true? Well, let's start with some general big ideas about what we believe is true, and then we'll work from there. Put a pin in that. Back to the Son of God. Immediately, Paul went in the synagogues preaching, he is the Son of God. Now, this is a summary statement from Luke. Paul said more than just these four or five words over and over and over again. This is a summary statement of Paul's preaching from this period, inspired by God, as Luke wrote this account, an inspired summary. But then also, this is a summary not only of Paul's preaching from this period, but you could also say this is one of the ways to summarize everything. The whole Christian story, the whole kit and caboodle. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And we can think of it this way. What is the Son of God? The Son of God, as we go into the world of the Scriptures, is the inheritor and the embodiment. The inheritor and the embodiment of all that God is and all that God promises. He's the inheritor and the embodiment of all that God is and all that God promises, who likewise shows us, whether us as human beings or specifically in this context, the God's ancient people, the Israelites, shows us who we are, what God called us to, and what we promised. Jesus is this Son of God. As we go back through the Old Testament, we're also able to track the development of the Son of God over time. The Son of God, it builds, it layers, it focuses over time. What is the Son of God? Well, at a couple different points in the Hebrew Scriptures, it appears that the Son of God is for all of Israel. It's a collective descriptor. But then over time, it focuses, it sharpens. Who is the Son of God to come? It seems like it's a specific person who will be king. There's this idea developing in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Son of God will be a king in the framing of old King David, but sometime in the future. And one of the key Son of God texts comes to us from the second psalm, a psalm of David, Psalm 2. You have it as a reflection quote in your worship folder. I'll read you a couple of verses. You're welcome to turn there. This is where we encounter, among other places, the Son of God. The psalm begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's Yahweh, God the Father, "and his anointed." So connected with this Son of God idea is the Son of God will be the Lord's anointed, which in the original Hebrew is Messiah. So the Son of God to come is the anointed one, is the promised one who would make things right in the world again, bring God's justice through the nation of Israel to all nations, and the healing and wholeness and goodness that God is will come through this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ. That's the New Testament term, Christ for Messiah, the anointed one. But then it develops from there. So first, the Son of God is Messiah, but then verse 6, King. "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the Son of God, Christ, the anointed one, King. Then in the next verse of Psalm 2, we get Son of God. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Christ, King, Son, who will inherit Yahweh's rule, God's rule of all the nations. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So as we layer and build this Son of God idea, Christ, King, and then when we get into the New Testament period where Jesus is crucified and resurrected, there's another concept that's added to it, all under the inspiration and plan, eternal plan of God, God. The Son of God is God the Son. That's what God has been driving towards the whole time. Not only will the Son of God embody me, but the Son of God will be me. The incarnation, the church confesses. The Word made flesh. The Apostle Paul, after this in Acts 9, put it this way in Galatians, using Father, Son, and Spirit imagery of our triune, Trinitarian God. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And speaking to the church, men and women, he says, 'Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.'" So you have the divine life shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you believe in Jesus, you have access to all of that too. Or as Jesus himself, in John's Gospel, one of the narrative accounts of his life, describes himself as Son. I'll read you a passage here, and then I want you to listen to how people react. John 5. "The Father answered," skeptics around him, "'My Father is working until now, and I am working. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, speaking of himself, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." A dense passage, Jesus talking about his close relationship with, embodiment of, identity with the Father. This is how people respond in real time. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So from one sense, you could say the opponents of Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. He was claiming to be God, and they opposed it. So, Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah to come. King. God.
And this is the one that died on the cross. He is the Son of God, crucified and resurrected. Christ, King, God. When God the Son on the cross cried out to God his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deep mystery within the Godhead itself. And this is the Jesus about whom the angels told Mary and Peter and John, he's not here. He's risen. Go tell everybody. That's the Son of God resurrected. And through his crucifixion and resurrection, this Jesus achieves victory and vindication. He's vindicated all of the promises of God that appeared stressed when the Messiah died on the cross are actually come to life and vindicated and real. And victory over sin and death and the devil. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid that penalty on the cross for all time. And there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And as you receive Jesus by faith, if you do, God shares all of his great and good promises with you through Jesus who fulfilled them all. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God, Christ, King, God, crucified and resurrected for you. Now, if you're here this morning, and thank you if this is you, if you're like, I'm not so sure, or I don't think this is real, or I used to think this is real, but now I'm wavering, anywhere in those waters, you might be wondering, okay, Jesus, the Son of God, Christ, King, God, fine, prove it. And this is what I would say for this morning. We can turn that question around as well. Whatever you're about, prove it. How might you even do that? I think if you want to distill a lot of late modern West, what are those things that we're all about? If Christians are to be all about Jesus, what might we else, if we're not that, be all about? Well, something like a couple of slogans that, and I'm not speaking critically here, I'm just descriptively, what people are about. Well, hopefully more than just consumerism, right? But something like, well, I just need to be myself. Or I just need to be a good person. Or I just need to help people. Those might be the big three. Who am I? What should I be about as a human being? Some combination of be myself, be a good person, help people. Prove it. Why? Because our guiding lights in the late modern West will also say things, don't forget, we're all just animals, more highly evolved than others. And we're driven forward by genetic determinism, where we're living out our biological programming, which, by the way, is for survival of the fittest, not for expressing yourself. That's not what genetic program is about. Not for helping people. That actually hurts the genetic cause. And at a larger level, we live in a purposeless, meaningless universe. And so think about that. It sounds like it makes all the sense in the world, but if you double-click on it just for a second, what we're told is we are products of genetic development, tending towards survival, and we live in a purposeless, meaningless universe. Therefore, be yourself. Help people. Be a good person. That doesn't make any sense. And there are a lot of really, really smart, brilliant people that work very hard to put those things together and that make that therefore make sense. And I would simply say here, you've got to be brilliant and smart to make that connection because it's not an obvious and logical one, and it takes a lot of effort to connect those pieces together. And that's all I'll say about diet today. Son of God, who he is, and then what he means for us. It means you got to change everything if you're a follower of Jesus. As happened with Paul. Immediately, his life was turned around, started talking about Jesus all the time, and went from there, and everybody was freaked out by that, right? Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? They're amazed and freaked out. Can you blame them? But Saul converted. He's a different person. And historically, in certain traditions of the church, this post-Easter season has been called Eastertide. And Eastertide is feasting season. Feast on Jesus. Go deep into his reality. And that's great. But as we feast on Jesus, don't let yourself go. As you turn up the joy, turn up the commitment, turn up Jesus' lordship in your life, and live out and obey all the more. It is a time of reckoning. If it's true that Jesus is crucified and resurrected, that he is the Son of God, if he is Christ and King and God, what am I all about again? What should I be all about? If I name the name of Jesus, am I about this Jesus enough? If you're not initially a Christian, you might think, maybe I should move there. Maybe this is really good news. Maybe I should cry out for God's Spirit to take some faith steps in that direction. Maybe I should ask, is Jesus Lord of all of me or just part of me? Should I go deeper with this Christ? In this season, you hear in the Bible a lot, newness of life. That's what Jesus gives us. Forgiveness, the life of Jesus, eternal and everlasting, starting now as Jesus has already brought the kingdom of God and will consummate it when he comes back again. There's no newness of life without death. What needs to continue to die in you that you would live in Jesus? But it's not just death. And yes, in Lent, we get serious. We talked about the seven deadly sins, and maybe those are some of the things that you need to put to death, whether it's greed or envy or pride or sexual sin or whatever it is. Grab on to the newness of life in Jesus in this Eastertide season, and also remember that the tomb is empty. Jesus really is resurrected. So for all that's not right in your life, if it's guilt or if it's shame or if you just feel stuck and you're never going to change, the tomb is empty. If you're discouraged about your family or your marriage or your marital status, your relationships, the tomb is empty. If you're discouraged, anxious, fearful about your kids or your parents, the tomb is empty. If you're in a really dangerous situation, which is really hard, or a tenuous financial situation, or an education situation that freaks you out right now, the tomb is empty. If you're freaking out about our country and are worried about another election season coming up, the tomb is empty. If you're worried about our world, where it's going geopolitically, climatologically, injustice-wise, whatever it is, the tomb is empty. And the kingdom of God is at hand. So that all of these negative things that bum us out, even though they're real, they're not the last word, because Jesus' last word on the cross for us, which we remembered in our Good Friday service 2 days ago, Jesus said, it is finished. And he conquered it all. And all of life, for all of the twists and turns and difficult things, is playing out the clock on Jesus' victory. Maybe one day again, a Philadelphia sports team will win a championship. My favorite part of championship seasons, one way or another, this is a little less true of baseball because there's no clock, but say it's soccer or, this is a step of faith, NBA. When it's a championship game, whether game three in basketball or Super Bowl, and you know your team's going to win, but there's a little bit of time left on the clock, and it's all gravy. The subs are in, guys you've never heard of, where you go, oh, they're still on the team, and then they mess up a lot, and you say, oh, that's why they're barely on the team. But it doesn't matter, because you've won. That's what life is under Christ. And take time to work it out. It is a feasting time, but think about even physically, when you feast a lot, you need to exercise too. And this is just a public service announcement. Well, it's a private service announcement because it's about me. I've already begun to have, and will have from here, a great food day. Okay? I am going to be winning at food all day long. And I will have produced none of it, paid for none of it. And thanks for asking. I'm working through that guilt and feelings of self-insufficiency. But it's going to be a great food day. I'm going to win at food, but I should probably exercise this week. They go hand in hand. As we feast on Jesus, strengthen and build. That's what Paul is doing at the end of our little passage here. But Saul increased all the more in strength. How might this be a building, exercise, getting back to the gym season for you and Jesus? He increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Two more minutes from here. That word confounding at the very end of the passage is a little bit of an unusual word biblically. It can also mean confusing. But one of the relatively not many places where we find this word is way back at the beginning of the Bible in the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Confounding or confusing? If you know Genesis, where do you hear a lot of confounding and confusing going on? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where human beings got so prideful that God said, I'm going to scatter them and confuse and confound their languages. Same word here. So Paul is confounding the confoundedness. It's restorative. Because in Jesus, God is putting the world back together again. Person by person by person, brick by brick by brick. Think of the seasons. One of these days soon, might be today, but spring will finally stick the landing. Weren't you bummed out this week where we've had some warm days, but then it's cold and rainy again? But just imagine how good it's going to feel where we can have a couple of days behind us and an expectation of finally spring is here. Sun on your face, warmth on your skin. And then you say, I'm going to go do something. I'm going to get out. That's what Eastertide is. Get out. Go live and speak and serve as Jesus' very presence wherever he brings you. Practice worship and community and mercy. Hibernation season is over because Jesus is the Son of God. What are we about? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hey, could that have been the best sermon ever? The odds are strongly not in its favor. Still, thanks for listening, and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe. You can also check out our version of a preaching after party, the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, on the same podcast feed, where you can go backstage with the sermon. Live, speak, and serve at you later.